ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Today we'll continue with our series on Khilafah. What constitutes legitimate Islamic modes or forms of rule and political governance. And we'll focus today on the next issue at hand, and that is, did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam give any specific instructions as to who should succeed him as the leader of the Muslims? Now, before we broach that subject, if you remember last week, we gave a brief overview of the nomination of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Sometimes it's claimed that the first Khalifa Abu Bakr was chosen by very few people. Now this is not true, and it reflects a confusion between what we described last week, nomination, and actual selection of a leader. Now, while the nomination of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was to be initiated by Umar radiallahu anhu, and we know that Umar ushers Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu into the meeting that is convened by the Ansar regarding election of a successor, Abu Bakr, no doubt being one of the more prominent companions, in spite of that, this did not give Abu Bakr legitimacy to leadership until the leaders of the tribes also pledged their loyalty. And not until the following day, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu went to the masjid openly and the masses of the Muslims, male and female, came and expressed their approval through the bay'ah, which is what we described last week, which is similar to the public plebiscite of the vote. And only then was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu officially installed as the Khalif. He was only then regarded as the true successor of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was approved by the masses, even though he was nominated by a few. So we should never confuse nomination with selection. Now, having said that, the question is, did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam give any specific instruction as to who should succeed him? And the answer simply is no. Before the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find there is absolutely no conclusive evidence that he specifically specified that an individual should be his successor, a specific individual. There is no single verse in the Quran that describes the election of a single individual, stating that individual by name, which would be the most categorical way of determining a successor. This simply does not exist. And one of the reasons, even if we did not have access to this information, even if we were not all huffaz, memorizers of the Quran, knowing every single verse, we know that this notion would have violated the basic principle that we described two khutbas ago, or two bayans ago, based on the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that emphasizes mutual consultation. Amruhum shura baynahum, their affairs are all decided by mutual consultation, consensus. The fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not specify categorically a leader, a successor after his demise, the fact that the Quran does not categorically determine anyone, is the best approach. Because we know that if the Prophet ﷺ suggested a particular person, or as for that matter even a specific method of succession, it would have been regarded as binding on Muslims till the end of time. And the problem with that is that it would have fixed the Muslims into a specific method of election of leader, of a leader, and this no doubt would have been extremely inflexible. It would have been much too rigid, keeping in mind that circumstances and times do change. And as a consequence of this reality, this historical, social and political reality, Islam affords the Muslim community a very flexible approach in selection of a Khalif. And as I described to you three khutbahs ago, there are seven mechanisms that the Sharia endorses through the consensus of the Muslims throughout time as appropriate ways of selection of a leader. What we find at the very least is that the Prophet ﷺ left the Muslim Ummah to settle this matter and to apply reason. He did not leave the Muslim Ummah to settle the matter of the format of Salah and to apply reason with respect to the format of Salah, because there is no need to change that format. The relationship between an individual and his creator is a permanent relationship. It does not change with time and circumstance. But no doubt when it comes to selection of a leader, times do change, circumstances do change, and as such there is flexibility afforded to Muslims there. Islam combined between obviously the permanent divine revelations, the wahi, the Quran, and the established sunnah, and also the use of the human mind, of reason, of intellect, to adapt, to apply these rules, these basic principles, like we said, to circumstances of time and place. Now, some may raise an objection indicating that there was, on the part of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, some what may seem to be categorical statements designating a successor. For example, there is a reference to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam once saying that Ali would be a ruler after me. There are descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describing the companions Uthman, for example, as being a ruler who would be maligned and would be the victim of injustice and persecution. Now, what we do know is that if we look carefully at these ahadith, for example, the ahadith relating to Ali radiallahu anhu being a ruler after me, at no point did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that Ali would be the first Khalif and my successor designate after me. These ahadith fall clearly within the categories of predictions of future events. So as to guide Muslims in times that, as history has proven, would become very precarious and confusing for Muslims, as the times we are living through today. The ahadith describing end times, the ahadith describing the great fitan, the great trials, are predictions which serve as a guidance to Muslims through a period that could be tremendously confusing. So in the very same way, these ahadith refer to times, and as we note in history, where there was tremendous civil strife and dissension and tremendous confusion. And these served as very important benchmarks to guide the Muslim community through those very precarious times. But the fact of the matter, in spite of that explanation, is that at no point does the hadith clearly state that Ali must be the first Khalif, the ruler designate after my demise. Ali radiallahu anhu, no doubt, did come to be the fourth Khalif. And as such, the prediction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is proven true. And having said that, every subsequent prediction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was proven absolutely true, which if anything affirms his prophethood. But at no time does that serve as a basis or proof for selection of a leader by his clear categorical instruction. So we should not confuse the two. There are references also with respect to other Sahaba. For example, Umar radiallahu anhu, to the point that the Prophet would say, let alone being a Khalif, لَوْ كَانَ نَبِيًا بَعْدِي لَكَانَ Umar. Had it been that Allah appointed a Nabi after me, it would be Umar. But at no point do people suggest that the statements of Umar radiallahu anhu attempt amount to prophethood and carry the same legal and religious importance as the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he does is emphasize his integrity and him being a champion of truth and never ever compromising the principles of faith. Most importantly, we don't use even those types of ahadith as conclusive evidence. Neither do the fuqaha of Islam nor those who elected those specific khalifs. They did not use these manaqib, these ahadith describing the virtues of the multiple companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a proof of leadership. They were no doubt a proof of virtue, but not a proof of legitimacy when it comes to assuming the position of leadership. We also find an example at the time when the Prophet ﷺ was critically ill. In the last days of his life, Everyone is familiar with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam designating Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to lead the salah. Now in Islam, we know that the salah is the prerogative of the Khalif. Insofar as the Khalif is the political head, no doubt, but also the spiritual head of the Muslim Ummah. But in that particular circumstance, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being no doubt too ill to even make it to the Musalla, being bedridden, chooses the most virtuous and the most pious amongst the companions to fulfill an act of ritual merit and virtue, and no doubt Abu Bakr is the most appropriate. And when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu eventually was elected as the first Khalif, nobody, none amongst the Sahaba, used that as the major argument for electing Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu as the first Khalif. There was still the procedure as determined by the Quran of mutual consultation, of approval and of selection, and then election of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu by those who enjoyed political authority, and then affirmation of that by the masses the following day. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu leading the Ummah in Salah in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never became a proof unto itself. At no point did it allow for circumvention of the modus operandi as spelt out in the Sharia for election of a ruler. The methods were applied strictly. Now it's no doubt true that these hadith describing the manaqib, the fada'il, the virtues of the Sahaba may give us some hints as to the suitability of a candidate. But at no point can we say that it's conclusive. It's not clear evidence that the Prophet ﷺ specified a person for leadership. There's not a single hadith where the Prophet says, Abu Bakr shall be your Khalif designate after my death. It doesn't exist. Never has, never will be. There's no hadith that says clearly and categorically, Ali shall be my first successor after my death. It doesn't exist. And this was appropriate because it left it, namely the choice of leadership, to the freedom of the people to choose their rulers. And this is in keeping with the basic principle of the Quran of shura, of consultation. And the clear categorical statements of the Prophet ﷺ regarding consensus of the Ummah. And also in keeping with the basic principles of the Sharia regarding first using the Quran, then the Sunnah, and then the ijma, the consensus of the Muslims as absolute points of reference for Muslims in their social and religious lives. Another thing that needs to be kept in mind is that there is no one who is infallible after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one is ma'soom. Only anbiya are infallible, because they are guided by revelation, they are directed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at every single step and every single utterance. Other human beings are fallible, and as such every other human being after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is left to the people to judge based on his merit. We decide who is the most qualified as a successor and who is not. And this is simply because of the fact that human beings are fallible. Now, how was the Khalif actually chosen? What was the mechanism? When the word got around that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, and we'll go through a little bit of history, which is very informative and very revealing, we find that a meeting was held in a place called Thaqifa Banu Sa'ida, which was a sort of meeting hall. It was a parliament of sorts. And this was initiated by the Ansar, who were the dominant Muslim grouping in Medina. They were obviously the people of Medina. They were the patrons of the Muslims of Mecca, the protectors, and the backbone of the nascent Islamic state. The Muhajireen, as we know, the people who migrated from Mecca to Medina, were not present at that first convening of the meeting to discuss who should be the next Khalif. The original residents of Medina, who no doubt received the Muhajirin, who supported them, who gave them refuge, initiated the meeting as was their customary habit. Amongst the Arabs, there was one feature of pre-Islamic Arabian society that was tremendously meritorious. In spite of them having a tribal form of leadership, they would always convene meetings where the heads of tribes and the public were invited to discuss issues of mutual interest or concern. What we could call today a parliament. Representatives of people, and even people coming in, sitting in and contributing. The Ansar did exactly the same as per their tribal custom. And amongst the prominent Ansar was a man by the name of Sa'ad bin Ubadah. He was one of the chieftains of the Ansar, one of the most powerful men of his time in that region. And he said that now that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has died, his successor should be one from amongst you. And then Sa'ad bin Ubadah begins to give his reasons. He said, first of all, you gave refuge to the Muslims when they were persecuted. You gave them homes when they migrated to your city. You participated in protecting them from the enemies. And you protected the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and supported him in his campaigns that he conducted against his enemies. And you sacrificed your lives and your wealth for the sake of Islam. And no doubt, those are the merits of the Ansar. And we can clearly see how that nomination on the part of Sa'ad bin Ubadah, that from amongst them the leader, successor, the ruler after the demise of the Prophet should be selected, seems quite reasonable. But at this point it is just a what we could call a parliamentary debate, a nomination. And when the news of this meeting got out and reached Umar bin Khattab, again one of the most powerful people of his time, politically, he rushed to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the body of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was being prepared for burial. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, no doubt, was present there, being the closest and most beloved companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, no doubt, being the most powerful or amongst the most powerful men in all of Arabia, not just within the city-state of Medina, and acknowledged as such, immediately Umar radiallahu anhu tells him about this important happening in the Thaqifa Banu Sa'idah, this meeting place, this parliament house of the Ansar, and that his presence is imperative. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, we know, rushes with Umar radiallahu anhu. On their way they meet another muhajir, another migrant from Mecca, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Anyone who knows the history of Islam will understand the importance of these three towering personalities. Even prior to Islam, Abu Ubaidah, Abu Bakr and Umar bin Khattab are political leaders. They are men of tremendous influence in Arabia. They then collectively go ahead to the Thaqifa Banu Sa'idah. They joined the meeting, and this represented the initial forum where the issue of succession was being discussed. Now, before we continue, some people may wonder whether or not it was appropriate for Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar to go to this meeting before the Prophet was even buried. And this type of criticism comes from our Shia brethren. Now, the Shia represent a very small minority within the Muslim world, and we've done an extensive set of talks about Shiaism and placing Shiaism within the historical context of the early genesis of Islam. But in this particular context, that of selection of a head of state, one of the criticisms leveled by the Shia community, like I said, which is a very small community, it represents 5% at the very most, 7% of the Muslim world. But in spite of it being a minority community with a minority voice, their criticism must be heard. And they suggest that this was inappropriate and reflected marked disrespect, if not political opportunism, on the part of those companions. And what we need to again reiterate and for our Shia brethren to understand is that Islam is based on principles, not individuals. The Quran is about law and principles, not the adoration necessarily of individuals. And with all the respect and all the adoration that Muslims duly and rightfully show to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no doubt he was the model of Islamic teachings. He was the model and the paragon of virtue and excellence whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to us to show to us in a practical, tangible way how best to attain his good favor. We know that. But Islam is not based on the worship of individuals. وَمَا مُحَمَّدْ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ Muhammad is no more than a messenger. قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِ الرُّسُلِ The Quran makes it so clear that so many prophets have passed away before him. فَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ If he dies or is killed, are you to turn back on your heels? To turn away from these clear principles and directives that I issue to you as your creator? So this matter was clearly addressed in the Quran even before the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Islam is not based on the worship of individuals. The end of the life of an individual doesn't mean the end of Islam, because Islam is a mercy to all humanity till the end of time. And it is as relevant and as important to those who come after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as it is to those who live in his life. So the end of the life of an individual doesn't mean the end of Islam, nor of the political system and the order of the Muslim community. One of the principles which is universally accepted, whether you're Muslim or not, whether you're a believer in a God or an atheist, is that no state, no nation, no political group or social group should remain without leadership for any period of time. Because in the absence of leadership arises anarchy and social disintegration. So let's use a few Western examples. No doubt the most popular Western leader of the 20th century was President Kennedy, for those of you who are old enough to remember that time. Every president after the death, at least the assassination of President Kennedy, well, pale in significance to this towering figure. And we're talking about it from a Western perspective. Without going into the politics and the reasons for his assassination, which really spelt the death of democracy in the Western world. What we do know is that when President Kennedy was assassinated, no one urged people to wait till his burial, in spite of the fact that he was the most beloved and highly respected president the United States had seen in modern history. So in spite of the adoration and the love of this man by his people, no one was told to wait till his burial. And long before his burial, his vice president Lyndon Johnson was sworn in immediately in order to make sure that there was continuity of leadership. Because in the absence of leadership, in the vacuum, we find a fertile ground for anarchy and chaos. So obligation and the responsibility to maintain social order and cohesion is given priority and preeminence over the adoration that the people may have for a specific individual. Now this matter, in the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, after the demise of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was even more important and urgent, because in the case of the United States, the process of succession had already been spelt out. There were mechanisms already spelt out in the Constitution. But in the case of Islam and Muslims, this was not done yet. These details had not been clearly defined yet. The basic principles, no doubt, were set into place, but the practical application of it had not yet been tested. And so the Muslims had to move even more urgently, one, because of that contingency and urgency, and secondly, because of the fact that Islam, unlike the United States, is a religious tradition as well. It is a guidance to humanity till the end of time. And the preservation of the faith implied an even greater urgency being afforded to the selection of the successor, so as to maintain cohesion within that community, who are the flag bearers and the communicators of that revelation to humanity till the end of time. the very salvation of humanity depended on the cohesion of that early nascent Islamic society. So, the fact that the meeting was held and initiated indicates the correct understanding that the early Muslims had of the importance of leadership and maintaining cohesion within society. But also the fact that that meeting was held and initiated initially by only one segment of the Muslims, the Ansar, was very dangerous. Because a leader who should be accepted by all cannot be left to the choice of a few. If he is to be accepted by all, then all have to participate in his selection. That is the only way in which he can attain legitimacy. Now this universal acceptance would prevent obviously disorder and dissension. And the early Muslim community had to be protected from the disorder and the dissension. So given the circumstances and the seriousness of the matter, it was appropriate on the part of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu and Umar radiallahu anhu and people like Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu not to let the problem go by and to participate immediately and see how best a procedure could be set in place that was inclusive and whereby the choice of success of the Prophet ﷺ could be effected while maintaining cohesion and stability within that society. So it was a matter of public interest and public order that motivated Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu to leave the burial ceremony of the Prophet ﷺ and attend to this much more urgent matter. That is a simple response we give to those detractors who suggest that this was a mark of profound disrespect. But Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, Umar radiallahu anhu abandoned the burial of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to attend to matters of state. In no way does it suggest political opportunism. It clearly indicates their profound understanding of the importance of maintaining cohesion through electing a leader that is accepted by all. Participation by all the relevant parties, which again emphasizes the principle we stated two khutbas ago, that legitimate leadership in Islam is effected by the acceptance and approval of the majority. And by that we mean the majority of those who hold political sway, who have political influence first and foremost, and also affirmed by the masses, the people in the street, the laity, through a public bay'ah, which we could strike an analogy with in modern days with the public vote. We'll stop there. There's still 5 or 6 more bayans. But it's absolutely imperative that we get this straight. One of the reasons why is because the Muslim Ummah has been fractured from its historical past for almost a century. There's not a single Muslim amongst us living here that has lived under a khilafah. And if you can imagine a Muslim who has not performed salah for 100 years, the degree of confusion and uncertainty that he would have regarding the format of salah, given the fact that there's been such a long period of time that has passed, multiply that by 1,000 and you can begin to understand the confusion and the uncertainty that Muslims are experiencing with respect to understanding what constitutes legitimate Islamic leadership. We have not had a khilafah, we have not had legitimate Islamic leadership for more than 100 years. And hence you can understand the reason why I'm spending a lot of time clarifying this. We've got to catch up on 100 years. May Allah grant us better understanding. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.